Our lesson from the day comes from Joshua 10, verses 15 through 28. Joshua 10, 15 through 28 is really the second half of the story, so let me quickly give you a summary of the first half of the story. In the first 14 verses of Joshua 10, there's a bad king named Adonai Zedek who gathers four other kings to attack another Canaanite town called Gibeon. Now the reason they wanted to attack Gibeon is that Gibeon had become allies with the invading Israel. And everyone was afraid of Israel. So Gibeon calls on Israel, calls on Joshua to help him fight against Adonai Zedek and his five king alliance. And when Joshua goes to Gibeon to help, God, of course, sends down the hailstones from heaven and wipes out all five of these armies for Joshua and Israel and Gibeon. So we pick up in verse 15 where the kings have scattered as their armies are being destroyed. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. Now these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." So when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp of Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death and hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Again, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, which is truth, and we pray that you will open our ears and our hearts so that we will not be simply hearers of your word, but also doers of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My first time to preach here was about 3 months ago, and that sermon was on the first 14 verses of this chapter. Now, the good news is that this morning's sermon is in no way dependent upon a recollection of that first sermon, which is probably good for both of us. Now, one of the things my preaching professors actually taught me in seminary was that you really can't overestimate how much people will probably forget of your sermons. But I don't necessarily buy into that pessimistic perspective completely, but there's probably more truth than most ministers are willing to admit. In any case, this passage is really the second half of the story, as I indicated in my introduction before I read the passage. But in addition to refamiliarizing ourselves with just the first half of Joshua 10, we really need to step back and review quickly the first half of the whole book of Joshua, the first 10 chapters of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua picks up, of course, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses has died, right at the cusp of entering into the promised land after having been in the desert for 40 years. And then in Joshua 1 through 3, basically, Joshua assumes command of Israel. He takes Moses' place and leads Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Israel sets up, the first thing they do is they set up the 12 stones in the Jordan River, and then the 12 stones next to the Jordan River on the land. And then Joshua oversees the circumcision of the entire nation of Israel. And then, for the first time in 40 years, they have a Passover in this new land that God has given them. And then right after that, they go and they conquer Jericho with, of course, the crucial help of God and Rahab. In Joshua 7, Ai defeats Israel, which turns out to be Achan's fault. Achan, of course, being the one who had laid up the contraband plunder from Jericho. But then in chapter 8, there's a setback. After the setback, Israel repents, puts Achan to death, and then defeats Ai. And then God renews covenant with Joshua and all of Israel at the end of chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, the powerful city of Gibeon. The city of Gibeon had been watching what Israel was doing. So, being afraid of Israel, as everyone was, Gibeon sends its leaders to deceive Joshua and Israel into making a peace treaty with them, saying that they were from this faraway land when really they were right there in Canaan, in the land that Joshua was about to conquer, and they knew that Joshua was going to conquer. So we come to chapter 10, our chapter, where King Adonai Zedek attacks Gibeon for making this peace treaty with Israel. And they force Gibeon to call on Joshua to make good the peace treaty that he had made. And of course Joshua does come down and help them. So Joshua marches all night from Gilgal to Gibeon and routs Adonai Zedek and the other four kings. Really, in verses 10 through 11, we actually see that God is the one doing all the fighting, isn't he? He's the one throwing them into a panic and throwing down gigantic stones, hailstones, from heaven onto their heads, killing them. Now this morning, we want to pick up in verse 11, really, the tail end of the first half. And the first thing we want to do is we want to look at these stones that God is hurling down from heaven. You see, stones, this detail about the stones is not incidental. Stones are a huge theme in the book of Joshua. It's almost like the book is structured around the theme or the theology of stones, if you will. So we need to take a look at the biblical theology of stone. It may seem like a weird way of putting it. However, knowing the biblical symbolism of stones is important to understanding really a lot of the Bible, especially the book of Joshua, and ultimately the work of Jesus. Now, if you're not convinced of the importance of all of this, let me remind you just right off the bat that Jesus is called both the rock and, in a different place, the stone. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul reminds us that the rock that followed Israel in the desert is, of course, Jesus. That was Jesus in their midst. A more important passage for our purposes is Luke 20, verses 17 through 18, where Jesus says that he is the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that has become the cornerstone. And then Jesus goes on to say that everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But when it falls on someone, it will crush him. You see, as the chief stone, Jesus will encounter everyone who ever lives in one of two ways. Either he will fall on you and crush you, that is, he will fall on you and you'll be destroyed, or you will fall on him. That is, you will fall on him and be humbled and ultimately be saved. Because Jesus is the rock of salvation, is also the rock of destruction. And everyone will counter this chief rock, this chief stone. So let's consider a little bit more of the Old Testament background as we sort of develop our understanding of stones and rocks in the Bible very quickly. In the Mosaic Law, for example, how were God-haters executed? It was by stones. When someone was stoned, he was ultimately receiving God's judgment. God, the stone of destruction, was falling on him and crushing him by means of the stones that the people were throwing. Another key passage is Daniel 2, where Daniel sees in a vision the next 490 years of world history. And do you remember what the image of the kingdom of Christ is? It is the stone cut without hands. And what does Daniel see this stone doing? It's falling on and crushing the kingdoms of the world that come before him. You see, because Jesus is Lord, everyone will bow the knee to him and confess him as Lord eventually. The question is whether you will confess him, Lord willing, and thus for your salvation, or unwilling, and thus to your damnation. Will you fall on the chief stone, or will the chief stone fall on you? And this challenge even applies to those of us who do confess Jesus as Lord already, because really we all have areas of our lives in which we don't really want Jesus to be Lord. So the biblical theology of stone reminds us also, as believers, to put sin to death, to throw our sin onto the chief stone, because this is a lot more fun than having the chief stone fall on your sins. The Lord disciplines his sons and daughters, and your sins will find you out, but discipline is not usually the most fun form of sonhood or daughterhood. Well, coming back to our story now, in Joshua 10:11, the Canaanites are no doubt on the wrong side of God's hailstones of destruction. And the imagery here is very important. The details of the passage are very important. It paints a picture that we have to see with our mind's eye. The imagery that we're supposed to see is that of stones coming down from heaven and crushing their heads. The stones that came down, the first thing they would have hit were the top of their heads. That's how we need to look at this. This image really takes us back to Genesis 3:15. And what do we see in Genesis 3:15? One of the most important passages in understanding the rest of the Bible. What does God promise to do in Genesis 3:15? He promises to crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15 is God's inauguration of head-crushing holy war against Satan. See, after Satan deceives Eve in Genesis 3, God judges Adam, and then he gives a judgment to Eve. And then his judgment against Satan comes in verse 15, where he says that he will make war, or put enmity between Satan's offspring on the one hand and the woman's offspring on the other. And ultimately, as God says in the second half of the verse, the woman's offspring, who we know is Jesus ultimately, will crush the head of Satan's offspring. And also in Genesis 3:15, God has begun or inaugurated a holy war against Satan's people and God's people. And we see this being played out throughout the Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 on. Really, in one sense, everything in the Old Testament is more or less, indirectly or directly, related to this holy war. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, like in Joshua 10, for example, we have the treat of seeing this holy war played out, this head-crushing holy war played out very vividly, particularly the head-crushing part. Now, can you think of any other instances in Scripture where God destroys His enemy, the enemy of God's people and the enemy of God Himself, by crushing their heads? Well, one head-crushing story that I like is in Judges 4. In Judges 4, Deborah orders Barak, the commander of Israel's army, to rout Jabin's army, whose commander is Sisera. Now, after Barak goes and defeats all of Sisera's soldiers, Sisera runs away from Barak, and where does he go? He goes to the tent of an Israelite woman named Jael, who Sisera thinks is his friend. But when Sisera falls asleep in her tent, Jael grabs a tent peg and a hammer and drives a tent peg through his temple. In Judges 5, the following chapter, Deborah and Barak actually sing a song praising Jael as the most blessed of women for precisely crushing the head of Sisera, for deceiving him and lulling him to sleep. Because Sisera is the offspring of Satan. That's how we need to see this story. Jael is engaging in holy war. That's why I want to name, if we have a daughter, I want to name her Jael, but my wife won't cut me. In Judges 9, a few chapters later, an anonymous woman drops an upper millstone on the head of a wicked king named Abimelech. This king had oppressed God's people for 3 years. And after this 3-year oppression, this woman brings about national resurrection after this 3-year period by smashing King Abimelech's head with a stone. In 1 Samuel 17, probably the most important head-crushing stone story, David kills the Philistine giant by striking him in the head with a stone and then by cutting off his head with Goliath's sword. So here we see that Goliath gets 2 head wounds in one story, one of them being with a stone. All of these head-crushing stories, of course, point to Jesus, who, through His death and resurrection, crushed the head of Satan, who is the ultimate Sisera, who is the ultimate King Abimelech, and the ultimate Goliath. So Jesus is the ultimate head crusher, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to us in Genesis 3:15. In fact, it's not a historical accident that Jesus was crucified on top of a skull. You see, Golgotha literally means place of the skull. Golgotha got its name because, first of all, it looks like a skull. If you look at it visually, you can see it's shaped kind of like a skull. But also, perhaps, because Goliath's skull may, according to tradition, have been buried there. So some scholars have noted an etymological connection between Goliath and Golgotha. The roots are similar. Now in Genesis 3:15, God prophesied that while Satan would crush or bruise the Messiah's heel, the bottom of his foot, the Messiah, on the other hand, would crush Satan's head. And the crucifixion gives us a vivid image of this. On the cross, Jesus is digging in his heels into Golgotha. That's how his heel gets bruised, by crushing Satan's head. He spent the best part of Good Friday doing just that. Of course, Jesus only gets a bruised heel out of the deal, but Golgotha, which symbolizes the crushed skull of Satan, of course, has never recovered. In fact, on the cross, we see yet another head crushing by stone, don't we? We already saw that Jesus is the rock, the chief stone. And on Golgotha, the rock who is Jesus is striking the head of the serpent. Even as David's stone struck Goliath's head, even as the woman, the anonymous woman in Judges 9, struck King Abimelech's head. And in our passage, coming back to our passage, even as the hailstones from heaven in Joshua 10, 9 through 11, crushed the heads of the five Canaanite armies. You see, the biblical theology of stone and the theme of head crushing come together throughout Scripture and then ultimately in Christ, the chief stone who fulfills Genesis 3:15 on the cross. But let's move on in our text. We could camp out there for a while. Let's see how these themes are played out throughout the rest of our story. In verses 16 through 19 of Joshua 10, the five kings, the five Canaanite kings that God just wiped out, the five armies that God just wiped out, their kings are fleeing. And they hide themselves in a cave where Joshua traps them by putting large stones in front of the cave. And then in verses 20 and 21, after the Israelites finished off the rest of the Canaanites, they all come back to where Joshua is because he had stayed by the cave with the five kings. They all come back. And then the story gets really interesting. Verses 22 through 28 are really a sort of literary climax to this whole story. In verses 22 and 23, Joshua's men bring the five kings out of the cave. And verse 24 is particularly important. Joshua commands his generals, he says, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Now, the ritual of placing one's feet on the necks of vanquished enemies is actually a very commonplace ritual in the ancient Middle Eastern world. So why in the world does the Holy Spirit give us this detail? What is significant about Joshua and his generals essentially making footstools, ritual footstools out of their enemies? Why does the Spirit record this commonplace detail? Well, the answer is because there is more, much more going on here than a commonplace ancient Middle Eastern ritual. What we see here is another instance of the head-crushing defeat of the devil's offspring, this offspring of Satan. We see a picture, again, pointing forward to the work of Christ, who pins down the head of Satan on the cross. It's the same picture that all the other head-crushing stories paint, and it's the same head-crushing picture that Psalm 110, which we read responsively this morning, paints. If you remember, we read that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I do what? Until I make your enemies a footstool. That is God's promise to His people, that He will make His enemies a footstool. And Joshua and his generals are making footstools of their enemies here. They're doing holy war. And listen to what Joshua tells the people. Right in the middle of this ritual, they all have their feet on the necks of these kings. And in verse 25, Joshua says, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies against whom you fight. Think about that promise. And we need to consider this promise and how it applies to us. Because the reality is that Jesus is saying the very same thing and doing the very same thing for us and to us. He has pinned down Satan under his feet. He's got Satan's neck under his foot as we speak. And he's looking over at us. And he's telling us that sin and death, our enemies against which we fight, are no longer powerful. This means that we no longer have to give in to sin and death. They no longer pin us down. But this ritual in Joshua 10 not only points forward to Christ, it also points backward to Genesis 3 and reminds us of what Adam should have done in the garden. Adam should have been the first head crusher. He should have stopped Satan's, the serpent's head in the garden the first time he reared his evil head in the world. You see, Joshua 10, and really the whole book of Joshua, and in a sense the whole Bible, is fundamentally about a new Adam coming into a new garden of Eden and kicking out the serpent. Israel is the new Adam in our story. Or perhaps you could say that Joshua is the new Adam and Israel is the new Eve. Together they are the new mankind. And Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, is the new Garden of Eden, the new paradise. And just like the original paradise, the promised land of Canaan has serpents, the Canaanites, which need to be kicked out by the new Adam. In verse 24, when Joshua and his generals put their feet on the necks of the Canaanite kings, they are doing to those kings exactly what Adam should have done to the serpent. He should have stomped his head and should have kept stomping on it until it stopped moving. He should have killed the serpent until it was really, really dead. And that's exactly what we should do. How does that apply to us? You see, it's not enough for us to dislike our sin or to have a conversation with our sin. We have to just put it to death. We have to stomp on it until it stops moving. In fact, in a real sense, we have an advantage over Adam because Jesus has already dealt the decisive head blow against that serpent. Satan is already dead. Ever since the cross and the resurrection, Satan has been writhing on the ground like a snake with its head cut off. The last 2,000 years have been extremely frustrating for Satan and his crew, and there's more frustration to come, especially if you compare it to the power Satan had before Christ. You see, contrary to much popular evangelical thought, Satan and his demons are not alive and well. They're on their last leg. They're gasping for air. Their power has been stripped from them, and we must stop thinking that Satan and his demons are still powerful, still ruling the world, that this world is Satan's. If you hear this sort of thing on the radio or on the TV, turn it off immediately and tell yourself and your children that this is flat wrong. If Satan is alive and well, then Jesus is still dead and not well. You see, victory is ours definitively. And our job as followers of Christ is to continue to stomp on the writhing serpent until every last nerve in his body is twitching. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 16:19, the passage that I read this morning. He writes, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." God is crushing Satan under our feet just as he crushed Satan under Joshua's and Jesus' feet. But how do we do this? And let's get practical. How do we crush Satan under our feet? How does God do that through us? Well, for starters, we are crushing Satan under our feet right now, at this very moment. Even this morning in our covenant renewal worship service, through our singing and praying and tithing and confessing and praising and kneeling, we are crushing Satan under our feet. And whenever we get to eat with Jesus at his table, we are crushing Satan under his feet then too. Now I want all the children to look up here at me. You have children, parents. Tell them to look up here. Children, guess what? You can crush Satan's head as well. You know how you do it? You do it also by coming to church and worshiping Jesus, by obeying your parents, by having a good attitude at home, by sharing your toys with your brother or sister. When you learn the stories of the Bible and memorize Scripture, children, you are crushing Satan underneath your feet, or God is crushing Satan underneath your feet through you. How many of you children would like to crush Satan's head a lot? Right, good. Well, the way to crush Satan's head is to love Jesus with your whole heart, to obey your parents, and to worship God at church and at home. Husbands, when you love your wife sacrificially, selflessly, and remain faithful to her, even with your eyes, even in secret, you are crushing Satan under your feet. Wives, when you respect your husbands and honor them and remain faithful to them, even in the secrecy of your hearts, you are crushing Satan under your feet. Fathers and mothers, when you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, you are crushing Satan's head under your feet. Employees, when you work diligently for your boss, as to the Lord, and remember, you are working ultimately for Christ in whatever job you do, then you are stomping Satan under your feet. Employers, whenever you treat your employees with honor and respect and equity, you are crushing Satan under your feet. Well, after Joshua ritually steps on the heads of these Canaanite kings and then hangs them on trees, leaving them until evening and burying their bodies in the cave, and then placing stones in front of the cave, all of this, of course, reminding us of Jesus, who was hung on a tree until evening, put in a cave, and a stone put over his cave. The only difference, of course, being that the stone, unlike the stone, this stone in Joshua 10, the stone that tried to keep Jesus in, was not successful. See, the piling up of stones in front of the cave in Joshua 10, literally, it takes us back to Joshua 4. As I said, the theme of stone in Joshua is pervasive. So if you're beginning to see it, you're on the right track. In Joshua 4, Israel sets up 12 stones on the bed of the Jordan and also in under the water of the Jordan. Now these two piles of stones in Joshua 4 are memorials. They're memorial stones, reminders of what God has done for His people. Also, though, the stones piled up in front of the cave tomb of the Canaanite kings in Joshua are also memorial stones. The stones in Joshua 10 all have this memorial aspect. So what's the purpose of a memorial like this? Well, in Scripture, memorials are designated to remind both man and God of something. But primarily, they are to remind God of something. Now, it may sound a little counterintuitive to say that memorials in Scripture are primarily for God's remembrance. But recall what God says about the rainbow, the very first memorial that we find in Scripture, the very first of dozens. Listen to what God tells Noah in Genesis 9, verses 13 through 15. He says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and when I see the bow in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." And then in verse 16, he reiterates this. He says, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant." Covenant memorials throughout the Old Testament have a Godward direction primarily. It's not that God needs to be reminded, of course. It's only that He wants to be reminded. Now, memorials are also for us, of course. They aid our memory as well. In fact, that's why there were two piles of stones in Joshua 4. One in the river under the water that only God could see, and then one on the bank, on the land, for the people to see. But there's another interesting thing about stone memorials in Joshua 4. At the end of Joshua 4, Joshua tells the people that when their children ask what these stone memorials mean, they're supposed to tell their children this. Israel passed over Jordan on dry ground, children, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Keep that exhortation in mind. We'll come back to it in a minute. So the people were to remember what God had done by looking at these stones. But God also, when he looked at his 12 memorial stones under the water, he remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham and his seed. Now there are several other memorials in Scripture. We can't, of course, talk about all of them, but let me list a couple of memorial stones. In Exodus, when the high priest entered into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, he wore a breastpiece that had 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He also wore on his shoulders two onyx stones that had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them. All the stones on his shoulders and breast were for God to see when he went into God's presence. Other memorials include Leviticus 1 through 7, the sacrifices, which were for God to see and for God to smell. Memorials remind God to be faithful, not because he needs to be reminded to be faithful, but because he wants us to remind him. But, again, what do all these memorials have to do with us? What's the payout? How can we apply this? Well, all of these Old Testament memorials point ultimately to the final memorial, which is, of course, the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we remind God of his covenant with Jesus. We are all familiar with Jesus' words at the Last Supper when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, the word that is translated remembrance in this phrase means memorial. What Jesus literally said was, "Do this as a memorial of me." You may have noticed that in the worship service, when after the pastor asked, "What gifts have you brought for your Lord?" we respond, "We give our prayers and alms for the sake of the world, and we participate in the Lord's Supper as a memorial of Jesus Christ." Well, in closing, Paul, we need to remember, tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 that in the Lord's Supper we also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back. That's part of this memorial activity. We are proclaiming the Lord's death to God. Because in the supper we memorialize the true memorial stone, the stone the builders rejected, the rock of salvation to whom all the memorial stones in the Old Testament point. So parents, when your children ask you what our memorial meal means, you need to echo Joshua 4, 23 and 24 that I read a few minutes ago. You need to echo Joshua when he told the parents to tell their children when they see these memorial stones, what they're supposed to tell them. So you can tell your children something like this. This memorial helps us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his body and his blood for us to deliver us from the grip of Satan, to crush Satan's head, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray again that we will be doers of your word and not just hearers. That your Spirit would work in us and through us, and that anything I have said that is not in line with your scriptures will be forgotten by your people, so that you are glorified and that your people are sanctified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.